Well, thank you so much, Dan. We have just been thrilled to be here at the Fallbrook Church. You have welcomed us warmly with open arms, and you've let us come as a congregant and sit in the congregation, and we so appreciate the opportunity. You know, I was thinking back on it. It's been a number of years since I've sat with my wife in the congregation, and she particularly appreciates it. And if you know the Houghtons at all, Dan and Karen, you know their hospitality is second to none. And they've bragged a great deal about the Fallbrook Church as we travel. And now we have seen firsthand your friendship and hospitality, and we really appreciate that so much. Let's pray together. Father, as we open the Word of God on this special Easter weekend that commemorates the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we pray that new flashes of light would beam in our minds and shine in our hearts. We pray that as we open the Word, that you would talk to us through that Word, and may the principles of your Word give us hope and encouragement for the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in 1982 or 3 that I first began to travel to Eastern Europe. Initially, it was East Germany, then Poland, Hungary, and Yugoslavia, and then after that, the former Soviet Union. And for the last 30 years, I've traveled to what used to be the communist countries of Eastern Europe. During the days of communism, the Russian government, particularly, often gathered together factory workers to give them an education in socialism and communism. On one particular occasion in St. Petersburg, Russia, the communist government gathered factory workers together. There was an atheist philosopher who lectured to these factory workers for 2 specific hours, and he lectured with them on the benefits of socialism, the benefits of communism. And then he entered into a diatribe against Christianity and spoke on the myths of Christianity. He did everything he could during that 2-hour period to tear Christianity to shreds, to tear the Bible apart as a book of myths, and to try to debunk the story of God. At the end of his lecture, he said, "Does anybody have any questions?" Now, of course, the place was totally silent, except for one old man. And this old man in his 80s had his cane, and he began to stagger up the aisle. He was hunched over, bent over, deeply etched lines upon his face, and he could hardly make his way up to the platform. Now, this PhD philosopher looked at the old man, and he said, "Old man, do you have anything to say?" And the old man turned to the audience. And he said, "In spite of all of this man has said, it is truly a reality that Christ is risen." Now, you have to understand the context of that statement, "Christ is risen." In the Orthodox Church, at Easter time, when the Orthodox priest says, "Christ is risen," the audience says, "Risen indeed." So let's try it. I'll say "Christ is risen," and you say "risen indeed." Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
The old man began to repeat that. And from many of those old people's childhood, they remembered that Orthodox greeting, "Christ is risen." And as the old man said it, the audience swelled in their chant, "Christ is risen. Risen indeed. Christ is risen. Risen indeed. Christ is risen. Risen indeed." Pretty soon, the philosopher knew he was defeated. And in embarrassment and shame, he bowed his head and walked off the stage. Because the resurrection of Christ really is at the heart of Christian faith. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you have your Bible, I trust that you will take it and open it. You may be looking at your iPhone, and I know in Fallbrook, You're not texting, but you're looking at the text. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. You may have an ancient scroll like I do, or you may have an iPad. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul describes the very heart of Christian faith in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, and the Apostle Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." You see, without the resurrection of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross merely reflects the suffering and death of a martyr. There have been many that have lived and died for good causes, but Jesus was more than a good man, more than an ethical teacher who died for a good cause. If he simply stayed in the grave and his bones rotted and his flesh was eaten by worms, he simply is a martyr dying for a good cause. But the fact that Christ rose from the dead and conquered the grave indicates that Jesus is much more than a good man, much more than an ethical teacher, much more than a moral philosopher, that he's the divine Son of God. So this morning we want to look at five practical lessons of the resurrection. The resurrection story echoes and re-echoes down the ages of time. What relevance does the resurrection have to you and me, not on Easter weekend, but on Monday and Tuesday? What significance does the resurrection story have to us? And there are five vital lessons that I want to study with you this morning from the resurrection. And we begin our study in Mark, the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16. And we pause for a moment to reflect upon this passage. And we're asking, what difference does the resurrection story have to a young couple that's just been engaged? What significance does the resurrection story have to a woman whose husband has left her for somebody else? What significance does the resurrection story have to a young family whose baby has been born dead? What significance does the resurrection story have to a young woman who's just lost her job or somebody that's been diagnosed with cancer? Can you take the resurrection story and look at the lessons of that story and make them relevant to where we live? How can the teaching of the resurrection, how can these verses leap off the pages and bore their way into our hearts and change our lives? We begin with Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Lesson number one from the resurrection story: the sun always rises in your darkness. Whatever the darkness you have gone through, whatever the disappointments you have faced, whatever the heartache and sorrow you've experienced, the sun is going to rise again on your life. Now let's pause for a moment to reflect on the significance of this passage. Think about the disciples' thoughts that Sabbath before Sunday morning. They were disappointed. They were discouraged. They were downhearted. Their hopes had danced away like a shadow, like a bottle thrown against the wall and broken in 1,000 pieces. Think about Peter and John. They had left their fisherman's village. They have left their occupation to follow Christ. They had given up everything for him, their boats, their fisherman's village. They had left their families. But now they were downhearted that Sabbath. Now they were disappointed that Sabbath. They had no future. The last time they saw Christ, there were nails driven through his hands. There was a crown of thorns upon his head. Blood ran down his wrists. Blood ran down his cheeks. They watched as his bruised, bloody, broken body was taken off the cross. That Sabbath was the longest Sabbath of their life. Think about Matthew. He had left a respectable job. He was a tax collector. He made good income. But yet, what was he going to do? He couldn't go back to his tax collecting's booth and think about Mary. Jesus was the only man that ever looked at her without eyes of adultery. Think about Mary. Think about her profession as a prostitute, woman of ill repute. But in Jesus, she found forgiveness. In Jesus, she found grace. In Jesus, she found mercy. This woman in Christ found a new life. And for the first time in her life, she discovered one who loved her with a pure, unselfish motive. He cast the demons out of her life that had tormented her for so long. In him, she had found new hope. But now he was dead. And as she stood there at the cross on that Friday, and she saw the blood spurting from his hands, as she saw the look of agony in his eyes, as she saw the sorrow on his face, she could not stand it any longer. And she walked away disappointed. He was dead. And she could not bear looking at his pain-racked body anymore. Let's join Mary and her companions as they walk to the tomb that morning. It's Sunday morning. The sun is rising. Once again, the birds are singing. Once again, the flowers are blooming. Once again, the sky is blue. The long weekend is about to be over. And the disciples' sorrow is to turn to joy. Their disappointment is to turn to gladness. Their tears are to turn to singing. It's sunrise, and the darkness is fading away. The last few days have been ones of deep sorrow and disappointment. Now, I can almost imagine a church board meeting in the upper room on Saturday night before resurrection morning. Mary announces that she's going to go to the tomb to embalm the body of Jesus. Now, this is a preacher's imagination. It's all right if the preacher imagines, as long as he's telling you it's imagination. The ones you got to watch out for are the ones that imagine and they don't tell you it's imagination. I am imagining a church board meeting in the upper room on Saturday night before the resurrection. And Peter may have said something like this: "Now, Mary, I know that you're going to go to the tomb to embalm the body of Christ. But Mary, be careful. When you leave early in the morning, whatever you do, go quickly out the door. Be sure nobody is following you on the streets, because the fate that came to Jesus may come to us. Mary, do your thing, but do it quickly." I can imagine Thomas, or even Philip, who was more reflective, say something like this to Mary: "Now, Mary, I got a question for you. You know, that stone that's before the tomb weighs about 400 pounds, and it did. Mary, you've been exercising down at Hezekiah's gym? I mean, Mary, you've been lifting weights? Now, Mary, tell me one question. Who is going to move the stone? Who is going to move the stone? Who's going to do that for you? And furthermore, Mary, how are you going to get beyond the Roman guards? And furthermore, you and I both know, Mary, that there is a Roman seal on that tomb. And it's against the law of the Roman government to break that seal. So, Mary, you're going to go to that tomb, but A, the stone is not going to be moved. B, the Roman guards are never going to let you touch that Roman seal. So, Mary, you're actually wasting your time." The two Marys set out. Now, as the Marys approach the tomb, what thoughts do you think are going on in their mind? Do we have any record in the Bible of the conversation that they had on the way to the tomb? We do. Take your Bible and look at Mark chapter 16. Were these women concerned about the stone? They were, because the Bible tells us they were. Mark chapter 16, they come to the tomb, it's early in the morning. We're looking at verse 3. And they said among themselves, now what's going on? This is a conversation among the women. Aren't you excited when you read the Bible? I mean, you get divine insight of a conversation that took place 2,000 years ago. I mean, I've been preaching 50 years, and I still get excited about it. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So they are concerned about who's going to roll away the stone. But look, they knew that that stone was 400 pounds. They knew they couldn't move it. They had no idea how the problem would be solved. But this they knew, that if they did their duty, they could leave the rest with God. You don't have to have all the answers to do what God places in your heart. Faith does not mean you see. It means you trust. Faith is not knowing. Faith is believing. Faith is not having all the answers. It's having confidence in the God that loves me and is working things out for my best good when I don't understand. Amen. You see, they walked to that tomb having no idea how the stone was going to be rolled away. But they believed that when they were stepping out in faith, God was going to roll away the stone. What decision lies before you this week? What perplexing problem are you facing this week? What challenge is your stone this week? Step out in faith, because the Christ of the resurrection still moves stones. Five lessons from the resurrection story. Lesson number one, after the darkness, the sun rises. In your hour of deepest darkness, Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, will rise in your life. You don't need to understand. Just believe. Believe that He cares. Believe that He loves you. Believe that He has best in mind for you. Believe that in the light of the resurrection of Christ, the Son of Righteousness will rise in your life. He is the light of the world, and He'll chase the darkness away. You know, there's something quite strange. There's a strange twist in this resurrection story. We're going to come back to the rolling away the stone, back to the resurrection, but there is a strange twist here that I want you to take a look at, and it's found in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. There are different kinds of barrenness we go in our life, different kinds of darkness. After the darkness, the sun rises. Sometimes we go through the darkness of discouragement. Sometimes we go through a period of darkness because we lose a job. Sometimes we go through a period of darkness because it's a broken relationship. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes we go through a period of spiritual darkness in our life. Have you ever gone through a period of barrenness in your life? You come to church, but the songs are not the same. You read the Bible, and you don't seem to get much out of it. You pray, and there's this period of darkness, this period of barrenness. And you say, I want to feel that closeness I once felt with Christ, but something is gone in my life. It just doesn't seem to be there anymore. Where is Jesus when I'm crying out for Him? John, the 20th chapter. Notice, there's a strange twist in this story. We begin looking at verse 11 in John 20. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw, verse 12, two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now, in Mary's mind, she had no idea where Jesus was. And the reason she was crying is because she wondered who had taken away her Lord. And she could not visibly see His presence. We go on with the story. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she thought he was the gardener. Then he says, "Mary," and she falls at his feet. Where was Jesus when Mary was weeping? He was there. When you are going through spiritual barrenness in your life, the Christ you're looking for is standing right by your side. He says, "I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you." Look up in eyes of faith. Through the tears of your barrenness and through your darkness, and see him again. The first great lesson of the resurrection story is that the sun always shines after the darkness of our lives. But there is another lesson in the resurrection story, and it's this: God has surprises for those who step out in faith to follow him. Matthew chapter 28, read so beautifully by a young man in our scripture reading this morning. Thank you. Matthew, the 28th chapter. God has surprises for those who step out in faith. See, when you compromise your spiritual integrity and fail to do the duty that God lies sets before you because you don't have the faith to step out, you deny God the privilege of working a miracle in your life, and you miss some of God's greatest surprises. One of the great joys of heaven is to surprise us with answers that are not expected when we step out in faith. Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. Notice it's after the Sabbath. There's light that's dawning. Darkness no longer engulfs the world, and it will no longer engulf their hearts shortly. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. Now, I wish I could have been there resurrection morning, and I wish I could have been there with a Canon camera to photograph Mary's face when she came to the tomb and saw the stone rolled away and the Roman soldiers who had fallen over like dead men. I mean, what expression could have been on her face? Wow, this is amazing. Do you think she was quite surprised when the stone was rolled away? Do you think she was quite surprised at the empty tomb? God loves to surprise us. When you step out in faith, and you do what God asks you to do, God surprises you. Think about all the surprises in the Old Testament. Think about the surprises in the New Testament. God leads Moses out of Israel, out of Egypt with the Israelites. But God does not give Moses all the answers at once. Moses doesn't know how he's going to get the children of Israel through the Red Sea. But God surprises him and opens the Red Sea. God, you know, one of the skeptics recently in a documentary I was looking at, one of the skeptics said there couldn't have been that many Israelites in the wilderness because how's God going to feed them? God just rained manna down from heaven. I mean, he just came down from the sky. I mean, God loves to surprise us. You talk about surprises. Elijah steps out in faith and God sends birds with lands on his shoulder and says, "Here's a loaf of bread from the bakery of heaven," you know. I mean, it's just amazing when you really think about how God surprises us. You think about Jesus in the boat, calms the storm. Jesus walking on water. You think the 5,000 on the hillsides of Galilee were surprised when Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and began to break it? See, our God is a God of surprises. What are you going through right now? What difficulties are you facing in your life? Hold on in faith. Trust him. He's going to surprise you. He's got an amazing way to surprise you. See, if you turn your back on him in a time of difficulty and give up your faith in him in a time of trial, you miss the surprise. My mind has been greatly influenced by my time in Eastern Europe, 30 years. When I first went to Eastern Europe, I didn't understand the background of communism, didn't understand what our believers went through. But the more I worked with them, and at first, they were very standoffish because they knew, although I'd travel with them into the deep darkness of night, they knew that if they said the wrong thing to the wrong person, and even if they said something to an Adventist in church and we made a mistake, that they could end up in prison if we used it. So for many, many years, there were stories that were hidden in my heart that I couldn't say anything about until the people who were in those stories had died or the political situation changed. One of my great friends is Adrian Bucanano, and Adrian was the president of the Romanian Union for many, many years of Seventh-day Adventists. Adrian's father-in-law had quite a remarkable experience. In those days, and it really illustrates how God surprises us, in those days, we had secret typists, and this is the way they worked. We used to organize our secret typists in groups of 10 to 12 people. They would type our Sabbath school lessons for us. They would type portions of the Bible. They would type the writings of Ellen White. Mrs. Olga Galan in the Ukraine typed 2,000 copies of Desire of Ages and in a 20-year period. She typed under a table for the first 12 years so that the people upstairs couldn't hear the tick-tick of the typewriter, and the table was covered with a quilt. For the last 8 years, she typed in a closet because it became too dangerous, and she went blind typing. Pastor Bucanano's father-in-law was a pastor, Pastor Pietra, and he typed often to these secret books. Our typist typed with one finger on one hand, not because they couldn't type with all five fingers. They were fast when they typed, but the reason they typed with one finger on one hand is to hit the keys so hard because they were typing 10 carbons at a time. So I have many of these books, and they would type 10 carbons at a time. So they'd handwrite the book. So you'd handwrite like Desire of Ages. It took about 6 months to handwrite it, and all the family would participate at night. Then you'd give it to a secret typist. They would type it. In about 30 days, they could type it one finger, one hand. One of our best typists was a lady in Lithuania, and she had cerebral palsy. And she was like this, and she could type with one finger on one hand. And the government never expected her at all, and she was a terrific typist. And you can just imagine. But Pastor Pietra was typing one night, one finger, one hand. He's typing Sabbath school lessons or one of the writings of Ellen White. And a KGB informist upstairs, informer, heard him and heard the tick-tip at the typewriter. So they attacked and came to the house, broke down the door, seized the typewriter because it was illegal in those days to have a typewriter. Everyone had to be registered with the state. And printing was a function of the state, not of the church, and you couldn't print anything. And I have many printing stories I could tell you. But anyway, he was typing, and they came in, and they seized the typewriter, burned the books, and brought him to prison. His first day in jail, in prison, there was a very large, heavy, I was going to use another word, but a large, fat, communist sergeant. And he looked at Pastor Pietra, and Pastor Pietra was just a very short man, thin. And when he put him in prison the first day, he said this to him. He said, "Pastor, do you pray before you eat?" And the pastor said, "Yes." He said, "Why do you pray before you eat?" "It's because," he said, "I believe in God." And the captain said, "Look, the communist state feeds me, and I'm big and fat, and you are a little skinny man. So the communist state is doing a better job feeding me than God is doing feeding you. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to put you in this prison cell, and we're not going to give you anything to eat because you don't believe in the communist state. So we're going to let God feed you in this cell in here. We'll give you water, keep you alive. And at the end of 5 days, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to go home and eat steak. I'm going to go home and eat my ham and eggs, and you're going to be in that prison, and we'll see who does a better job." The first day that Pastor Pietra was in prison, he was kneeling one night, and I have verified this story from the original people who participated in it, Adrian's father-in-law and his mother-in-law. So Pastor Pietra got down, and he said, "Dear Lord, I'm going to starve to death in this prison. No problem. I'm willing to starve to death here. but prove something to that big fat captain. Lord, really move upon, do some miracle. And as he was praying, he heard meow, 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 and a cat came, and it crawled under the bars of the prison, and it had a long, thin loaf of Romanian bread in its mouth, and it dropped it at his feet. He broke off the piece in the cat's mouth, put it in his pocket, and ate the bread and was nourished. The next day he's praying, "Dear Lord, you did something yesterday. I don't know what you're going to do today." And he heard, meow, meow, meow. The cat comes again, drops bread there. That happened 5 days in a row. On the fifth day, the captain came. And the captain said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "How am I doing? I'm doing great. I've been eating well every day." "Who has been bringing you food? I'll put him in the next prison." And he said, "You're not going to believe this, captain, but a cat." And the captain said, "What?" And then they heard, "Meow, meow, meow." And the captain saw the cat coming. And he said, "That is my cat. And that's my bread that's coming from that table up there." See, the captain lived above the prison. And the first day, the cat came, and Pastor Pietro made friends with the cat. And the cat every day would go from the captain's table and take a loaf of bread, a little, you know, this one, the long thin ones, and bring it. Had Pastor Pietro compromised, he never would have seen that miracle. Don't you love a God of surprises? What's the resurrection story all about? The resurrection story about the God who can still move stones and surprise you. Two lessons. Number one, the sun always rises after the darkness of your life. Number two, God still moves stones. Lesson number three. Look there at the text. Matthew chapter 28. Here's the third lesson of the resurrection story. It's an amazing lesson, and it's this. God is not a man. He is the God of the impossible. And with God, the impossible becomes possible. See, that's a lesson of the resurrection story. Matthew chapter 28, you're looking there at Matthew 28, and you're letting your eyes focus particularly on verses 2, 3, and 4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door." That's a miracle. "And his countenance was white as snow, and his clothing like lightning. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Verse 5, "And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay.'" The resurrection of Christ is an impossibility. It's an impossibility. But everything that's impossible with man is possible with God. And God is the God of impossibilities. And if the resurrection story teaches us anything, it teaches us this. Do not limit what God can do in your life. Do not squeeze God down into the mold of your own mind. Human rational thinking cannot explain the resurrection. The resurrection is unexplainable. But is your God too small? Do you limit God to the confines of your intellectual thought? Do you try to philosophize God? Or is God larger? Is God grander? Is this God who's the creator of the cosmos, the God who creates the sun, moon, and stars, the God who speaks and worlds come into existence, the God who opens the Red Sea, the God who rains manna down, the God who causes the walls of Jericho to fall, the Christ that breaks the bread? Here is the God of the impossible. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter. One of the great dangers in postmodern secular thought is to reduce God to the confines of our own mind. Matthew 19, verse 26. "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, With men, this is impossible. Can you read the text with me, please, starting from with men? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What challenge are you facing in your life? The sun's going to rise. Darkness is going to flee. What challenge are you facing in your life? God's got a surprise for you right around the corner. What challenge are you facing? He is the God of the impossible. Now, there's a fourth lesson. I want you to think about the resurrection story and the impact that that story had on the disciples, the impact that that story had on Mary, and the impact that that story had on the world. Now, look at Matthew chapter 28 again. Mary comes to the tomb, doubtful, confused, perplexed. The disciples that morning as they get up are disappointed, they are discouraged, and they are downhearted. Mary comes to the tomb slowly, wondering who's going to move the stone. The sun rises. She's surprised. The God of the impossible has worked. Christ is risen. But notice what happens. Verse 6 and 7 and 8. The angel says, "He's not here, he's risen. For as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Verse 7. "Go quickly, tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. They came slowly and they were disappointed. They left running with great joy. Notice verse 9. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice!' And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus says, 'Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee where you'll see me.'" Here is the fourth life-changing lesson. And once you grasp it, it changes your life. It is that at the tomb, there is a new beginning. See, there was a new beginning that day for Mary. She came to the tomb discouraged and perplexed. She left that day running and rejoicing. The risen Christ had appeared to her and changed her life. Think of Peter. What memories must Peter have had on that Friday of the crucifixion? What memories must Peter have had on that longest Sabbath of his life? What memories Peter must have had early that Sunday morning? Memories of denial. Memories of disappointing his Lord when he needed him most. Wonder what memories the disciples had. Memories of lack of faith. Memories of disappointing their Lord. Memories of failure. They were confused and perplexed. What memories must Mary have had? Have I followed a cunningly devised fable? Is all this business about forgiveness and grace and mercy a myth? What memories must have flooded their mind? But for Peter that day, it was a day of new beginnings. For Matthew that day, it was a day of new beginnings. For Thomas that day, it was a day of new beginnings. And for Mary that day, it was a day of new beginnings. And if Easter says anything to you and me, it says this, that out of the darkness of our past failures and out of the disappointments of our past discouragement, God can shape a new life and there can be new beginnings. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. There's new beginnings in the message of the resurrection. Ephesians, the second chapter. And there's new beginnings today for you and for me. God is the God of new beginnings. A new relationship with the living Christ in prayer. A new relationship with the living Christ in our devotional life. A new beginning with a child that's been estranged. A new beginning in a marriage that has gone sour. a new beginning in decisions for our health when we've been defiling God's health message in our lives and destroying our bodies. A new beginning in Bible study and prayer. A new beginning in witness and active involvement in the church. See, this is what the resurrection story is all about. It's about new beginnings. Ephesians chapter 2. And you're looking there at verse 4 and onward. But God, who is rich in mercy, the resurrected Christ, who lives in heaven as our great high priest, is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together, a new beginning. Not only did he die and was resurrected, but we have been dead in trespasses and sin, and Christ can resurrect in us a new life. Christ can resurrect in us a new spirit. Christ can in us give us a new beginning. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He wants to do that for you if your Christian experience has, like grains of sand in the hourglass of the time of your life, slipped away. There's a new beginning for you today. The resurrected Christ wants to lift you from the guttermost to the uttermost. He wants to take you from the depths of despair to the delights of discipleship. He wants to lift you into heavenly places so that every day your heart is warmed by his grace and charmed by his love and amazed by his power. There's new beginnings for Peter, new beginnings for Mary, new beginnings for Thomas, new beginnings for you and me. But there is one last lesson. It's probably the most important of the resurrection story, and it's this: Jesus is alive. I remember the first time I went into Lenin's tomb. Lenin's tomb is just before the walls of the Kremlin in Red Square in Moscow. The Soviet scientists used all of their scientific genius to preserve Lenin's body. It's been preserved there for decades in a glass coffin. Chemicals shot into the body. As you walk there in those days, we stood in a long line to get into Lenin's tomb. There is no talking at all. Dress must be modest in respect to Lenin. And you stand there in line and you go and you look at this leader, so revered by the communist leadership that they preserved his body. And as I stood there, I thought to myself, you are looking at a dead man, but the Christ we serve is alive. He has risen from the dead. The tomb is conquered, death is lost, life is won, and Satan can't keep Jesus in the ground. And the resurrection of Christ is a guarantee that one day our loved ones, that father that you lost by death, that mother that you lost by death, that son that was killed so tragically in the car accident, that grandfather that you long to see, that friend that no longer sits next to you in the pew on church on Sabbath, the resurrection of Christ is the absolute guarantee that life is not a cosmic joke, that Christ has conquered the tomb, and one day he will come again. And as the Apostle Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. You can see that father again, that mother again. That's what Easter is all about. In the Bible, every time Christ confronts death, Christ wins and death loses. Whether it's Jairus' little girl and Christ confronts it, death loses. Whether it's Lazarus and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb, death loses. Whether it is the tomb of Christ on resurrection morning, death loses. Jesus has never lost a battle with death before, and that is incredible good news. Bill and Gloria Gaither have written some amazing songs, and one of the songs that they have written is called Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. You may not be aware of the background of that song. It was New Year's Eve in the early 1960s. Gloria and Bill Gaither had gone through some very challenging times in their life. Gloria was pregnant, and Bill was facing some very serious health problems. It was a challenging time in their life, and Gloria was discouraged that New Year's Eve, thinking about her new child. Now, you know the 60s were a tumultuous time in America. Vietnam War, marches in the streets, governmental problems, rebellion on college campuses. And Gloria sat there that night thinking about her pregnancy, thinking about Bill's sickness, thinking about the America that she would give birth to this new baby in. And thoughts of discouragement filled her heart. She said, "How can I ever birth a child and bring him up in this kind of a nightmare, crazy world?" And as she sat there, she said later, "I began to think of the death and resurrection of Christ. And I began to think of the empty tomb. And these words came to me, because he lives, I can face tomorrow." The empty tomb speaks to you and me this morning in a place called Fallbrook, about the sun that rises on our lives after the darkness. The empty tomb this morning speaks to you, and it speaks to me about a God of surprises. Get ready, he's going to surprise you. The empty tomb speaks about the God of impossible possibilities, the God who can do the impossible in your life. The empty tomb speaks to you and me this morning about new beginnings, new starts that God gives us in life. The empty tomb speaks about a Christ that conquered death. Let's sing about it together. Because he lives, I can do what? I can face tomorrow. Take your hymnals and turn to that marvelous hymn.